Grab your Bible and open up to 1 Corinthians 11. We are talking about the Lord's Supper this morning. Have you ever been part of some ritual or tradition where you just haven't really understood the meaning of it all? That's how I tend to feel at Christmas time. I just noticed that in the last couple of days now, all these Christmas songs are nonstop on the radio. And, you know, a lot of what we do at Christmas really escapes me. We put these weird trees in our houses, and we put these little stockings on our fireplaces with gifts in it, and we have eggnog, whatever that is, and candy canes, and ugly sweaters, and mistletoe. I don't know what that is. I had to ask Jen. And we sing these songs about this old fat guy who watches us, and a thousand other rituals that just escape me, that I don't really have a clue what they're about. And I've been doing these things for years, and I don't get it, but all I know is that it's a tradition, and that's why I go along with it, just along for the ride. You know, it's common for people to forget the real significance, the meaning of their traditions, and Christians are not immune from this. We can do it too. For example, growing up at our house, whenever we would eat, we would pray, of course, and so we do it a certain way. We sit down, before we touch the food, we bow our heads, we close our eyes, put your hands a certain way, and then we repeat a certain prayer exactly the same way every single time. And we said this prayer so much that eventually the word just kind of fused into one long word that's a mega word that no one really, I'm sure if you were an outsider sitting in on this prayer, you wouldn't think it was a prayer, you'd think it's just a magic word that we said there. But this was our traditional way of praying. Sometimes our tradition got really out of hand. My dad was so used to praying for his food that I literally saw him in public close his eyes to pray before he ate his breath mint. Okay, so that's a tradition gone wild, kind of losing the significance of what you were trying to get at there. But just in case you think it's just me and my dad that are insane, you guys probably do it too. And I've heard people pray like this. They say, "Oh, Father, we thank you for your son Jesus and we thank you for your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray, and then in Jesus' name, amen." So they just throw in whose name we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So we just throw that little in Jesus' name in there just because that's how we do it. That's our habitual way of praying. Now, the thing is, as Christians, we have so much tradition, and some of our traditions, they go back thousands of years, and that's a very good thing. But we are in danger when we just do these things of actually losing the real meaning, the significance behind those things. It ends up being just the externals. And one of the things that where this is prone to happen is with the Lord's Supper itself, and that's why I want to talk about it. What is this all about? Yeah. So once a month or once every 2 weeks, however you do it, we give you a little shot glass, and there's a teaspoon with a grape juice in there, right, and the worst little piece of bread ever, and then we all eat it together. What is the point of this? Why do we do it? Who started it? Why should we do it the way that we do it, like this? Well, you could say, well, this is our tradition. It's just as silly as the stockings and the eggnog and the candy canes, all that stuff. But I think we need to think a little deeper about that. And because Christians, we can lose that significance sometime. And then the Lord's Supper can become a shallow, almost a meaningless habit that we go through. We simply do it because we've always done it. It's a little 10-minute tack on at the end of our services. The Lord's Supper is what we call a sacrament of the church, or an ordinance of the church. In the Protestant tradition, we acknowledge two sacraments. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we also call the Lord's Supper as Holy Communion. I think that's how you guys refer to it, is as communion. So as evangelical Protestants, we only affirm those two sacraments. Others disagree. I don't know if you're aware of the Roman Catholic Church. They have seven sacraments. And they normally use the term Eucharist or the Mass to describe the Lord's Supper. And by the way, that word Eucharist is not a swear word. It comes from a Greek word in the Bible meaning to give thanks. So if I don't know if Pastor Steve uses that word, but if he does, it's okay. Yeah. So many churches, they prefer to use the word ordinance only. They'll say, well, get your sacraments out of here, okay? It's an ordinance. So they're very specific about that because the Lord Jesus ordained, he commanded that the church follow this practice. Other people, they will use the word sacrament to describe this sacred ritual of the church. So you'll see me in the sermon, I'll interchangeably use those. Sometimes I'll say sacrament, sometimes I will say ordinance. I use them interchangeably. Now, Jesus himself gave us the Lord's Supper, and therefore everyone agrees that it's very important. He instituted this practice on the night before he was betrayed, right before Judas, that wretch, betrayed him and handed him over to the Romans so that he could die for us on the cross. Now, Jesus, he was having the Jewish Passover meal with his disciples. There, they do this every year, and so his guys were together in the upper room, and then Jesus does something different there. He tweaks it, and he inaugurates the Lord's Supper. Now, the Passover meal pointed back towards how God delivered the people from slavery in Egypt, and so they would celebrate this wonderful release from all of that every year with the Passover. And similarly, the Lord's Supper is a way for us to celebrate in an ongoing way our release from sin, what Christ did for us in releasing us from all that our sin caused us to suffer. Jesus has delivered his people from the penalty of sin and the slavery of sin by his substitutionary death on the cross for us. Now, in the Bible, there are four accounts of how Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper, and we're going to look at the one from 1 Corinthians 11. This is with the Apostle Paul speaking to us, but the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they also record it as well. Now, you'll notice in the text that Paul was writing to this specific church in Corinth, this Greek church, and he had a very strong message of rebuke for them because they were butchering it, they were distorting and abusing the Lord's Supper. Things were super out of hand at this church. And actually, Paul, who was their pastor for a couple of years, is now desperately trying to get them to make things right. He's trying to persuade them that they need to change the way that they are celebrating the Lord's Supper because they are making a mockery out of it. Paul, he's doing this out of love because he cares about these people, and he's just trying, he has to speak hardly to them, but he's doing it out of love. So let's take our Bibles now and read it. 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to be reading all the way from verse 17 to 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Wow. So as you can see, this is the Apostle Paul writing to a specific church about a very specific problem. And as I always say, because of our limited time, we won't be able to go into every detail here in the passage, won't be able to explain every part. Instead, what we want to do is we want to focus on the practical side of how should we practice the Lord's Supper? What is the meaning of this, and how then should we do it as a church? There's an opportunity here for us to go a little bit deeper and experience the wonderful blessing that the sacrament is for us. So let's take a look first at what was going wrong there in Corinth, because this is helpful. It will show us exactly how not to do the Lord's Supper. Okay, now in those days, Sunday was a regular work day for everyone, so probably the Corinthian Christians, they would get together on Sunday evenings and in order to celebrate worship. And so before this, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. They would get together and they would have like a little bit of a fellowship, a potluck. They would have a potluck fellowship meal, and then after that they would have the Lord's Supper as part of their worship service. Now the problem was that the wealthy members in the church, their schedule was a little bit better, so they could get to the church way quicker than anyone else. And then the poor people, back then, most people were slaves, and so the slaves, they couldn't get off work early because, I don't know if you can imagine that, you think your schedule's brutal, try being a slave. You just cannot get off work early. So meanwhile, the rich people, they are there at church, and they're already eating, and they're drinking, and by the time the poor people got there, all the food was up, and these guys were actually a little tipsy by that point. They completely missed the point. People getting drunk, and another guy is not getting any food at all. What kind of potluck is this? It was ridiculous. They had divisions. The poor people were being humiliated, and this was the opposite of love and unity. And then, with all this sinning going on, this disunity, lack of love, drunkenness, everything, now they're trying to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Verse 17, he says, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 20, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Whatever they were doing, it wasn't Holy Communion. And now Paul, he's had enough and he has to step in and rebuke them. But the Bible doesn't just do that, okay? Sometimes it comes with a hard message, but it always follows it up with a good message. And so let's talk about now, how does the Bible actually tell us how we should celebrate the Lord's Supper? I want to point out six things, six practical ways of how the Lord tells us what exactly should be happening each time when we take the Lord's Supper. Okay, number one, at the Lord's Supper, we remember the cross. We see that there in verses 24 and 25. You want to have your Bibles open for this. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So very obvious, therefore. The first thing we need to do is we remember Jesus. At the Lord's Supper, we remember everything that Christ has done for us on the cross. He actually shed his blood for us so that we could be saved from our sins. Jesus was pierced with a spear and nailed to a wretched cross and died there for us so that we could go to heaven, so that we could be delivered from this infection that has infiltrated our lives and which will condemn us to hell. So practically, how you can do this is you want to set your mind, you want to think back on the historical events. Think about what it would have been like for Jesus when he died on the cross. That's how you remember it. Try and reenact it. Think about everything you've read in the Bible. Jesus went through a tremendous amount of suffering to atone for our sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and therefore you and I deserved to go to hell for our sins. But Jesus came in his great love. The Father sends the Son to take away the wrath of God and pay for the sins of the world. It's shocking, really. You see that the wrath of God is poured out not on the people who should have got it. The wrath of God is now poured out on the Son of God on the cross. The most shocking story ever. Jesus was killed so that we could have life. And somehow we can forget this, right? We've been hearing this message so long, it's just part of our tradition. And so we can go days or even weeks without thinking about Jesus. But communion calls us again to remember the cross. Okay. Did you notice that he said that this is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood? And this means that the new covenant that was spoken of in Jeremiah 31 was inaugurated and confirmed by the death of Jesus on the cross. The Lord's Supper, therefore, is a way for us to celebrate that, to celebrate the new covenant. And it's also a cool way because it reminds us of our own covenant commitment that we've made to the Lord. So we remember that part too, that, yeah, Christ has covenanted with us and we also covenant with him. And so as we do this, we want to remember that. Okay, so to sum it up, when we are eating and drinking the Lord's Supper, let's think about the Lord Jesus Christ. That cup represents his blood, and that bread represents his body that was killed for us. Okay. Now, we should want to do this often, right? I don't know if you're like me, you forget often. And so we want to be doing this very often, and that's why in most Alliance churches, we celebrate the Lord's Supper at least monthly. I think, some churches do it even weekly. That's what John Calvin said. He said, yeah, I would like to do it every week, but it's a little bit difficult, so they did it every second week at his church. Okay, we don't want to forget, and therefore we will keep doing it over and over and over again until Jesus comes. Number two, at the Lord's Supper, we commune with Christ. Now, this is a deep truth, and I want you to focus, and I want you to think with me. We partake of Christ's presence and celebrate our common union with him. Have you ever thought about why we call it communion? Right? I don't see that word there in the text, but we call it communion. This is more than just a memorial, more than just a remembrance of what Jesus has done. After all, even Satan remembers what Jesus has done. I'm sure he remembers it very often. Every single day he's fighting against Jesus, so he remembers it just fine. But at the Lord's Supper, believers have communion with Jesus. He is really present here. Jesus isn't dead and gone. No, he's alive and he's here with us. He meets us here in the sacrament. So I think we need to think very carefully about what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body." He takes a little piece of bread and he says, "This is my body." We need to understand how is it that Jesus is present in the sacrament. If you turn back in your Bible to chapter 10, verse 16, you'll see that it says this. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Okay, so there is a real sharing in the body and blood of Christ. We are not literally eating the physical flesh of Jesus or drinking the physical blood of Jesus. There are churches that have become so deluded as to think of that, as the Roman Catholic Church does with their doctrine of transubstantiation. That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that Jesus is really spiritually present, not physically present. We are spiritually nourished by his body and his blood because Jesus is here spiritually communing with us. To help explain this, I've brought along my trusty friend R.C. Sproul, my favorite theologian. We'll get R.C.'s quote up there. R.C. says, when we meet him at the Lord's Supper, we commune with him. By meeting us in his divine presence, we are brought into his human presence mystically. Because his divine nature is never separated from his human nature. The divine nature leads us to the ascended Christ, and in the Lord's Supper, we have a taste of heaven. You see that? So he's saying, because the Lord Jesus is with us now, Jesus said, I'm always with you, even to the end of the age. And he's saying that we need to understand that Christ is one, that we cannot separate his divine nature and his human nature. So therefore, when we are communing with Christ in his divine nature, his human nature is there as well. In theology, that's stating it, not explaining it, okay? In theology, you can state things without explaining how they work. There's a mystery that transcends our level of understanding, but it doesn't mean that it's not true. Now, if Jesus is really celebrating when we celebrate communion, then it should really motivate us, right, to come to worship. It should motivate us to be here for church. Because if I said, we announced today that next time, next weekend, on Sunday morning, Jesus Christ is going to come physically down out of heaven. He's going to come and preach right here. I guarantee you this church will be back. Not a single one of you would skip church that day. Every single one of you would want to be here. But why is it that when the Lord Jesus Christ is here in communion with the sacrament, then we say, you know what, 10 o'clock's just a little too early for me. Okay, now if you're still a little bit confused, look at verse 18 of chapter 10, because here it provides an analogy that's going to help us understand. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So here's the analogy. When the people of Israel, when they ate the sacrifices, they participated in the altar. That's what verse 18 just said. And likewise, when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we participate in the body and blood of Christ. John Piper, the famous preacher, has some helpful thoughts here. He said that they didn't eat the altar, but as they ate, the people, by their faith, received the blessings of what happened on the altar. Now, likewise, for us, when we eat the Lord's Supper, by faith, we are embracing all that Christ has accomplished for us when he died on the cross. What Jesus did for us there on that cross is the foundation for all of the blessings that we have as Christians. Our faith is strengthened in communion when we are eating at the physical level, we are feasting as well at the spiritual level. You notice that we call it a supper, right? It must be the worst supper ever, right? Like that little drink and that little scrap of food there. We call it a meal. We come to the Lord's table and we eat the Lord's Supper, not because we're filling up physically, but because we realize that we are being nourished spiritually. We are being filled up and feeding on Christ spiritually. Okay, number three. At the Lord's Supper, we also commune with Christians. And the Lord's Supper is something that should be done always when we are together with other Christians. We do it not in little groups, but we do it as a congregation. If you look at the text there, five times in chapter 11, Paul says, when you come together to do the Lord's Supper. That's how it works. In verse 18, verse 17, verse 20, verse 33, and verse 34, he keeps saying this, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. That's when you do the Lord's Supper, when you are together. Some people neglect that part and they start doing it in their homes or a small group, and I'm not so sure that is what the Scripture had in mind. Okay, the evidence for saying that we have communion with other Christians at the Lord's Supper is found in 10:17. Which says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So at the cross, we're all at the same level. There's no super Christians. There's just one level of Christians. We're all saved sinners, people who needed the grace of God. Okay, so the supper symbolizes the oneness that we have in the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul said, there is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So we have this incredible common life and common unity in Christ. In practical terms, what this means for us is that we need to be united when we are doing this. We can't be having like the Corinthians. We can't have factions and divisions and fighting and you have a grudge against this guy. It doesn't work that way. We should be ministering to one another, serving one another, loving one another, being at peace with one another. That's the kind of spirit to which we come to the Lord's Supper, because this is a communal thing. We do it together. Number four. At the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the gospel. 11:26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay. So the Lord's Supper actually proclaims the cross. It's like a illustration almost. You know, it's so visual and we all participate in it. So it's a very effective way of proclaiming the message. We are showing the gospel. We are declaring the gospel. We are celebrating the gospel. And you notice what it says, we're going to do this until he comes again. Now, although communion is only for Christians, we are not doing this in secrecy. This isn't something that we hide out doing on our own. No, we encourage anyone to be here. If you're a non-Christian here this morning, that's perfectly fine. You will see the Lord's people participating in this and drinking and the Lord's Supper and eating the bread. That's wonderful. We want you to be here because we want you to see how it works. We want you to see what Christianity is really like. What does a group of Christians look like when they are one? People, we are all a bunch of sinners here. We acknowledge that we needed Jesus. And so we're saying, yes, he saved us from our sins. And here we are proclaiming that again. We are remembering it and celebrating that. We want everyone to see the gospel being proclaimed even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Okay, number five. At the Lord's Supper, we must examine ourselves. So this means that you need to actually prepare your heart before you come to the communion table. This is a very sacred and serious ordinance, as I'm sure you've gathered now from the Apostle Paul's writing there in chapter 11. And so you cannot come to the Lord's table in a careless or a joking manner, in a way that makes it trivial. And this is a holy thing. It's a very sacred thing that we are doing in front of the Lord's eyes. We are in the presence of Almighty God when we participate in this sacrament. And that's why even in the blasphemous Roman Catholic Church, their Mass, they maintain the reverence for it. And so that's why the priest would take the bread and put it on the people's tongues, and people wouldn't even be able to drink the cup. They were so holy, so reverent, they would understand that this is a serious endeavor. Let's look again at chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Here we go, verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Examine yourself. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Okay. So when you are examining yourself, you're not trying to see if I am good enough. Oh, am I elite? Am I in the top 5% of Christians? That's not what you're doing. The more you examine yourself, the more you'll see that you're actually not that worthy. And that's why you needed Jesus in the first place, okay? So you're not trying to see, oh, am I a super Christian? No. What you're trying to do is you're trying to establish, am I a Christian at all? That's what you're trying to see. Do I trust in Jesus for my salvation? Am I really one of his children who depends on him for my salvation? That's what you're trying to do. But the examination should go a little bit more deeper than just checking whether you are a Christian. You also want to see whether you are in right relationship with the God, with the Lord. So this self-examination should lead to, it should be a reflective exercise where you are seeing what kind of sin do I have in my life, what do I need to repent of, who do I need to reconcile with, what areas of my life I've got this sin in my life and it doesn't make any sense based on that I am a child of God. So this is the kind of reflection that you want to be doing. And I usually tell people to even do this before you get to the church. You know when the Lord's Supper is coming, so maybe the day beforehand, start thinking and preparing your heart for when you will come to receive this ordinance, okay? In some churches, they do it so infrequently, they do it let's say four times a year, and there in those traditions, people would really prepare themselves for it. They would announce it. Okay, in 3 weeks we're gonna have the Lord's Supper, and the elders would go around to people's houses and visit them and make sure that everything's cool with them. And so they would really take this examination part quite seriously. Okay, so if you were to find some particular sin in your life, I remember going up to my pastor one day. In Calgary, and I said to him, look, I can't participate in the Lord's Supper today because I got this thing in my life and it's wrong and all that. So he said to me, no, we don't want you to stop you from coming to the table. What you need to do now is you need to repent of that sin. We're going to pray right now and you're going to get rid of that. I want you, he was saying, you can reconcile now with the Lord. It's not like you're going to sit out just because, what, you want to continue in that sin? No, you want to get rid of that sin and you want to restore the fellowship that you have with the Lord so that you can now participate fully. The Apostle Paul, he uses really strong language here. You heard it, right? He said that you eat judgment on yourself if you don't judge the body of the Lord rightly. Okay, so this means that if we disrespect the Lord's supper, then we can bring down the chastening hand of the Lord upon us. This is what happened to those folks at Corinth. It was pretty crazy, actually. What do you say there? Some of you are ill. Some of you are weak. Some of them have died because of this. The Lord was so upset at what they were doing, profaning the sacrament, that he had to intervene there and punish them in this way. This is not talking about if we somehow mess this up or something, that now we're going to lose our salvation and be going to hell. No, if you look at verse 32, it explicitly makes that clear. That's not what it's talking about. But when a child of God is doing these kinds of bad things like the Corinthians were doing, it does bring a certain measure of discipline upon us. And so I think that's why we have this in the Bible, as a warning for us. Okay, so there are real dangers associated with dishonoring the Lord's Supper. Now, you might think, okay, fine, we're not like the Corinthians. I've never seen anyone get drunk at church. But unfortunately, there is still a lot of abuse going on with the Lord's Supper today. I've mentioned now the Roman Catholic Church. With their mass, they say that we are literally eating the physical body of Jesus and the physical blood of Jesus. That's what we're drinking. That, I think, is outrageous. And not only that, then they would say that the Mass is a true sacrifice. It is, again, a sacrifice, that Christ is sacrificed over and over again, which violates the principle, as it said in the book of Hebrews, that Christ, it's the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. It is never repeated. Another example is the Salvation Army Church. They saw, man, look, Christians have been fighting about this for hundreds of years. What we're going to do is we're not going to, and you don't need to do this to get into heaven, so we're not going to do it at all. So they don't even practice the Lord's Supper or baptism at all, because they say, let's just avoid it, because we don't want to go down this road. The reformers like John Calvin and Martin Luther, they said that one of the marks of a true church is the right administration of the sacraments. So if those reformers were right, our spiritual forefathers, if they were right, then the Roman Catholic Church and the Salvation Army, they are actually in danger of being disqualified as true churches because of the way that they are handling the sacrament. But even in evangelical churches, there is a bit of a problem with how the Lord's Supper is practiced. In particular, there's the common practice or the common problem of unbelievers who participate in communion. Years ago, I was at a little church in Calgary. It's actually that same church I was just talking about. And there were several people who were unbelievers. They did not profess to be Christians at all, but they wanted to participate in this thing, participate in the Lord's Supper. And the pastor saw this, and the elders saw this, and they were not happy about it. They were concerned about these people because they didn't want people to eat and drink judgment upon themselves. That it was for their sake that they were worried. And so then they said, They addressed it from the pulpit, and they said, look, people, they explained it, they preached on it, they said, this is only for Christians. That's because only Christians are in communion with Jesus. If you're not a Christian, then you aren't united with Christ. You aren't in Christ. You aren't in union with Christ. And so they addressed it, but it didn't do anything. People still kept going. And so the elders, they took a radical step, and they said, fine, we're going to move the Lord's Supper. We're going to move it to our members' meetings because we are concerned about these people. We won't let this continue. Now, I just say that to emphasize the fact that this is a serious thing, and we should not take it lightly like the Corinthians did. So let's sum up number 5. We know that now that the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate it, we should examine ourselves to see whether we are truly Christians, whether we are trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation. We should seek to repent of our sin and be reconciled with our brothers and sisters here. When we do this, when we cast ourselves on Jesus alone, then we are always most welcome at the Lord's table. Number 6, finally, at the Lord's Supper, we anticipate Christ's return. You notice that in 11:26 it says, you should do this until the Lord comes. So communion is also a forward-looking event. We look forward to that day when Jesus will come back and he will usher in the fullness of the kingdom of God here on this earth. In the parallel account In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 26:29, Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So communion anticipates the future feasting that we will have in the kingdom of God. We're actually going to keep doing this after Jesus comes back. We're going to be celebrating. We're going to be eating and drinking there in his kingdom. In our glorified state, we will always be remembering the death of Christ, and we will be celebrating there. We will be in full communion with the Lord Jesus. He will be present among us, and we will be there enjoying his actual presence. So it is the culmination of everything that we experience here. There will be imperfect love and perfect unity with our brothers and sisters. There's going to be no factions. There's going to be no sin anymore. Everything's going to be perfect in the Lord's kingdom. So I'm super excited for this marriage supper of the Lamb. And what a blessing that we get to experience a little bit of a taste of heaven even here this morning in the Lord's Supper.